All right, dealing with the Holy Spirit at this time. We're talking in this series, as you can see on the screen, dealing with things about which we believe and are sure. And so all of these things, they're not all just first principle things, but they are fundamental things that we as Christians should be aware of and know and be able then to take them to other people and teach them. Even with an issue like the Holy Spirit, certainly there are some difficult things in dealing with the Holy Spirit, and there's some difficulties in dealing with individuals in denominational realms who have a charismatic kind of mentality and thinking and teaching, that sometimes dealing with them is difficult. And so it's good to understand some of the scriptural based arguments you can make with regard to them, and to just have the subject of the Holy Spirit down pat in your mind, so that you're better equipped when you find yourself talking with coworkers or whoever it is. And so it's true again with all the things that we have talked about, but right now we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, and we've been dealing with Holy Spirit baptism. And so just quickly, without going over in detail, Holy Spirit baptism, of course, promised only to the apostles. We looked at the relevant passages there. In Acts 2, we see the promise, Acts 1 rather, we see the promise given to the apostles. We went through it very clearly to know that it was indeed given only to the apostles, not to the 120, but to the apostles. And then we see in Acts 2 the fulfillment of that. And in the overall context, we emphasize that those of whom the Holy Spirit fell spoke in tongues. All who spoke in tongues were Galileans. The apostles were all Galileans. That says something, gives us some kind of hint. But even more importantly, those who spoke in tongues were all accused of, or were accused of being drunk, and the apostles were the ones accused of being drunk. And since it was the apostles, the ones who were accused of being drunk, obviously they were the ones who were speaking in tongues, and so they are the ones on whom the Holy Spirit fell. And so we worked our way through that. We took a quick look at Matthew chapter 3. We emphasize you have to keep it in context. You notice there he says that Christ would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So when you look at the context, you find that there's three straight verses that mention fire. And since 10 is hellfire and 12 is hellfire, then obviously 11 is hellfire. And the point of it is, when you look at it in its context, then Jesus is not just going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. And John said that as he was speaking to the audience. Now, we understand that he wasn't saying everyone there was going to be baptized with fire. That would be equivalent to saying every one of you that I'm speaking to, all of you are going to hell. He wasn't saying that. And so he was doing what all public speakers do. He was speaking to the audience, and some of the things that he said would be applicable to some, and others, other things that he said would be applicable to other people in the crowd. Some there, then, would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's necessarily inferred that some of the apostles were there. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of them, perhaps particularly the Pharisees and others, would be ultimately baptized with fire. They would be lost. And so that was the case. Some in that audience would not experience either one of those situations. And that's not unlike what I do every time I get up and preach. There are some things, again, applicable to different segments in the audience. That's just public speaking. Whenever you address a large crowd, that's just the way it's going to be. Well, we look at the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism: to guide the apostles into all truth, to give the apostles the ability to transfer the miraculous power. That's the sign of an apostle, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. And so the purpose is inspiration and confirmation. That's the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. Then we looked, as we were closing last week, the baptism of Cornelius, assuming that it was Holy Spirit baptism. Most brethren believe that it is, and we emphasize that is the prevalent position. Some brethren hesitate with that. But one thing you have for sure with Cornelius and in his household is that the Holy Spirit was poured out apart from the laying on of hands. No doubt about that. And that situation only happened twice. Acts 2 and then in Acts 10. And if you conclude that this indeed is Holy Spirit baptism, and again, most brethren do, then the question is, why did this event remind Peter of what happened on Pentecost? And that is a question that charismatics really can't answer, because their position is that all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So every time someone obeys the gospel of Christ, that individual is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the first century particularly, you had people being baptized all the time. There are multitudes of people being baptized. And so if that was happening then, if this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was happening every week or several times a month or whatever you might say, why did this remind then Peter of something that happened 10 years in the past, a whole decade earlier? And the only answer, of course, is because that was the only other time that the Spirit was received in such a way. And so we recognize then when you really look at the case of Cornelius, that doesn't pose a problem for us, even though we've been emphasizing that the Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles. Acts 10 is a special situation. It was a situation that would never have to occur again. And that is, of course, it had to be proven that the Gentiles had a right to salvation, this repentance of life. Look over in Acts chapter 11 just for a moment. I don't believe we read the conclusion of the whole thing in Acts chapter 11. And at verse 18, I believe it is, Acts chapter 11, it says, verse 17 says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Now watch. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, they're kind of in a transition period there. That they had to understand, both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, even Peter, to understand some of this, had to receive the vision before he recognized that Gentiles had a part in repentance unto life. So everything that happened with regard to the household of Cornelius was to bring the Gentiles in and let everybody, Jew and Gentile, realize that Gentiles had a right, every bit as much as the Jews, to receive repentance unto life. And that's the stated purpose. Now, does that have to happen again? No, it's already happened. We now know that God is no respecter of persons, that salvation is for both Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, doesn't matter who you are. It's for all, and we understand that. But that needed to be demonstrated in the first century. For 10 years, the gospel was being preached to the Jews. And so now they needed to understand that this was for everyone. And of course, this case with Cornelius did the job. So that was but that's the only other time that the Holy Spirit is poured out apart from the laying on of hands. And again, the proof is that it reminded Peter of what happened 10 years before that. And so very interesting to consider that. Again, then, Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. Remember these quotes that we put up in the very beginning of this? All believers, this comes from the Assemblies of God, one of their manuals, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost, in fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. And you notice here, they refer to this as a command of our Lord Jesus. In another quote from them, the baptism is thought by some to be a luxury rather than a necessity. They considered the experience to be desirable but optional. The scriptures indicate beyond all doubt that all believers are to receive it. So we're not putting words in their mouth. This is what they believe. All believers are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the implication is they don't believe that this thing is optional. This is something that we all should experience. And one of the problems with that whole teaching is it's almost as if these statements are putting a responsibility upon man to be baptized with the Holy Spirit when Jesus is the one who administered Holy Spirit baptism. Again, it's a promise, not a command. It's not like water baptism. You have to agree to be baptized in water, and man does the ministering of it. Holy Spirit baptism is something that Jesus does. If I'm not baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not my fault. It's because Jesus hadn't baptized me in the Holy Spirit. And so the fact of the matter is, this whole language, though, this idea that it's not optional. Well, if it wasn't optional, then Jesus would be baptizing everybody with the Holy Spirit. But the point of it is, they use language that indicates they believe this is something commanded. They believe this is something you have to experience. And as we've already seen, they don't think you can even live right without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts 1 at verse 4 says again, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard of me.'" Clearly, Holy Spirit baptism is not a command at all. It is a promise. And so we should understand that about Holy Spirit baptism. And again, we see who it was promised to, that is the apostles, and it was fulfilled with regard to them. Now there is one baptism, Ephesians 4 and at verse 4, of course, a very familiar passage to us, one baptism. And one means one, doesn't it? If Holy Spirit baptism is still going on, and many people in the denominational realm, they don't understand water baptism, but they still believe, like the Baptists, for example, they believe it's a commandment. And you can really work on them with that. But they believe baptism is a commandment, only it's a commandment that you have to obey after you're already saved. But the point of it is, they believe that water baptism is a commandment. And many of them believe in Holy Spirit baptism. And so, what does that add up to? More than one, doesn't it? And the fact of the matter is, Paul said, by inspiration, there is one baptism. You can't have water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism and there still be just one baptism. But Paul said there's one baptism. So which one is it? Is it water baptism or is it Holy Spirit baptism? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 again says that there's one baptism, and that epistle was written between, most scholars believe, between 61 and 62. 1 Peter 3:21, which we're all familiar with, baptism does now save us. And it's clear from that context, I don't know of even too many denominational scholars that would deny that's dealing with water baptism. They might say it's just a symbol or whatever, whatever, but they understand 1 Peter 3:21 is dealing with water baptism. But that epistle was written after the Ephesian epistle. So if Paul says in Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 4 verse 4, there's one baptism, then later on Peter wrote after that about water baptism, what's the one baptism? It has to be water baptism, unless somehow you have two baptisms, and that would contradict what Paul said. There is one baptism. It is water baptism. It is the baptism that is done in the name of the Lord. It is the baptism that generally, as we travel through the book of Acts, it follows preaching. It follows hearing the word of God and the accepting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Water baptism fits those descriptions, not Holy Spirit baptism. And so Holy Spirit baptism was for a particular reason, for the purpose of confirmation, for the purpose of inspiration. It was, if again you conclude that Acts 10 is dealing with Holy Spirit baptism, and most do, then that was for the express purpose of showing that the Gentiles had a right unto repentance unto life, and that was it. And we don't read anywhere else in the New Testament of Holy Spirit baptism ever taking place. And so that's the truth with regard to Holy Spirit baptism. It can be a difficult issue, particularly when you're dealing with individuals. It's easy in a class like this to teach on it. But when you're dealing with individuals, you have to remember how to handle some of those passages like Acts 2, like Acts 1, like Matthew chapter 3, and that sort of thing. Don't let them fool you. Some Pentecostals believe every time there's a reference to the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, that sort of thing, that it's always a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. And that's wrong. We know that's wrong. Ephesians 5 at verse 18 talks about being filled with the Spirit. Oh, that's Holy Spirit baptism. No, it's not. We know it's not, because fill is in the present tense and it's denoting an ongoing situation. Holy Spirit baptism was never an ongoing situation. Something experienced over and over again. Even with the apostles, all they had to do is be baptized with the Holy Spirit once. It was good forever. They didn't have to keep on being baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, but that's how they'll try to fool you. They'll just get, it's just kind of like faith only people. They try to prove that you're saved by faith. All they'll do is look at a bunch of passages that use the word faith. See, we got you. I remember, again, I may have told you before, when I was on the radio in Louisville, they would, that one fella called up and he emphasized how he just preached a sermon against these, you Church of Christers. And I can't remember the number now, but all he did in the sermon was just read passage after passage. I think there were 72 passages. That was his sermon. All that made reference to faith. And that was supposed to prove that you don't have to be baptized. Well, we believe all those passages that talk about faith. That's not good enough. The point is, what does the same Bible say about baptism? Faith is necessary, but so is baptism, because the same Bible commands baptism. And so just throwing out passages isn't good enough. But that's what charismatics will try to do with the Spirit. See, this is a reference to the Spirit. See this reference to the Spirit? Oh, here, he talks about being full of the Spirit. Here, you're filled with the Spirit. And you got to keep all of those passages in their context. Every time you read of being filled with the Spirit, it's not referring to Holy Spirit baptism. Sometimes it's not referring to anything more than just having the fruits of the Spirit. Like Stephen and Philip had in Acts chapter 6. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They just had the characteristics of the Spirit. And all of us should be filled with the Spirit from that standpoint. So again, there are arguments that they will make, and you have to be aware of some of those arguments. But if you just keep some of these basic things that we've gone through in mind, you can deal with most of the charismatics on Holy Spirit baptism. Well, let's get then to the Holy Spirit in tongue speaking. And obviously, that's a big one with regard to those who are charismatic. Most Pentecostal churches and others, Baptists who are charismatic, believe in speaking in tongues. So let's just take a look at this for a few minutes, probably the rest of our time here this morning. What charismatics teach: the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. The speaking in tongues in this instance is the same in essence as the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, but different in purpose and use. And so clearly they believe in the speaking of tongues. They believe that there's two different kinds of tongue speaking. We'll get to that in a few minutes. To me, receiving the Holy Spirit means that you've got Jesus in you. You've got the Spirit of God in you, and it'll talk to you, speaking in tongues. If a child is born and you hear it cry, you say, well, that child's got life in it. When a child of God is born again, you can also hear it talk. So that's that's from the snake handlers there. And it's like a person within a person. I want you to keep this one in mind. It's like a person within a person. It rises up within one and takes control of one's vocal organs. An utterance comes out which does not come through the mind. It is the process of the Spirit. It is an ecstatic utterance. Now keep that in mind. Ecstatic utterance. That's what they say this particular kind of tongue speaking is. Speaking in tongues is speaking a distinct language, sometimes a modern language unknown to the speaker. Sometimes it has an unknown tongue. And so that's their position. Now, this is interesting. This is Carol Osborne. This man is a Church of Christ preacher. And he says, I am no longer willing to say that anyone who does speak in a tongue has experienced that is not of God. I can no longer stand in judgment on a person's experience. If in the Corinthian church, Paul said, do not forbid the speaking in tongues, I am no longer willing to forbid the speaking in tongues. Getting that from some local churches of Christ now, or at least some preachers in local churches of Christ. Again, he's a preacher in the Church of Christ. Believes in speaking in tongues. And he uses 1 Corinthians just like charismatic folks use it. And just pulling out something Paul said out of its context and using it. And so he, this gospel preacher, so-called, no longer will forbid the speaking in tongues. So what does it mean to speak in tongues? Very quickly, there are five passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about speaking in tongues. We'll not stop and read all of those passages. You can mark them down, go home and read those passages. But really, only five passages, that's sort of interesting within itself, that there's only five passages in all of the New Testament that deals with speaking in tongues. And those are the passages before you. Charismatics would have you to think that on every page of the New Testament, it talks about speaking in tongues. But really only five references. Now, in the last reference, you see 1 Corinthians. That's dealing with chapters 12, 13, and 14. So that's a big chunk of Scripture there. But still, those five passages and their context is the only place in all of the Bible you read of speaking in tongues. Never ecstatic utterance. When you go home and look, you'll be able to tell just by reading those passages. It's never just some kind of ecstatic speech. That means when something is an ecstatic utterance, it's beyond reason. You're out of control. As the one person says, you're not speaking with your own mind. It's the Spirit doing it. And they think it's the Spirit who takes control of your vocal cords, takes control of your mind, and you begin to speak. You're not even in control of the situation. And some of you probably have been to some places. I've been to some places where I've experienced that. Not very often. I remember when I was in Louisville, a brother and I went to a Bible study. I can't remember the exact nature of the denomination, some denominational church. We were having an individual visit with us. A young lady was visiting, was this other member's friend who visited, and they kind of promised each other. He said, "You come to our service and I'll go to yours." So she came to ours, and so he was going to hers, and he took me. And so there we are in their assembly. And as the preacher got up and it was just a Bible class, but you know, he got going. And as he got going, you could all around, you could hear individuals doing what they would say was speaking in tongues. Just they get fired up and you think, what did she just say? What was that? And they're just—it's just gibberish. But it was all over the place, all over the auditorium. It just whenever they did, and they would tell you, they did it like that because they had no choice. It was the Holy Spirit taking control of their minds and their vocal cords, and that's ecstatic utterance. But when you go and you read in the Bible of speaking in tongues, it's never that. In any of those passages where you read about it, it's never that. In Acts chapter 2, we'll not go back. We've already read that and studied that on two occasions. So, but one of the things we know in Acts chapter 2, there's no question but that it was human language. It wasn't gibberish. It was human language. They were speaking in the tongues of other individuals that were there. There's no question. It's called in the context that. Now, that's the only passage of the five places where tongue speaking is revealed in the New Testament. Acts 2 is the only passage that actually gives us a definition of what tongue speaking is. So, that being the case, every time you come across tongue speaking, you know exactly what it's talking about. There's not two different kinds or three different kinds or four different kinds of tongue speaking. There's one place in the New Testament that defines it. So every time you run across it, you apply that definition. Unless you can find somewhere else in the New Testament another definition, we have to stay with what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is a human language, a language that individuals had not been taught, but were able to perform by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's what it is. And so in all of these passages then, even in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, what's under consideration is human language. Not ecstatic speech, not gibberish. And we'll get a little bit later on, we'll get to the idea, I think we will, the idea of the tongues of angels and that sort of thing. But tongues is always a human language. That's what it is scripturally. That's the definition the Bible gives of it, and so we have to stick with that. Well, tongues have ceased. I've appreciated Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words, because this is obviously, Vine's is not a member of the Church of Christ. This is a common dictionary of biblical words that probably most denominational preachers even have on their shelf in their library. And so it's well-respected, a dictionary on words. And this is interesting that he wrote this in talking about tongue speaking. There is no evidence of the continuance of this gift after apostolic times, nor indeed in the latter times of the apostles themselves. This provides confirmation of the fulfillment in this way of 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 8, that this gift would cease in the churches. We just finished studying that, remember. Just as would prophecy and knowledge in the sense of knowledge received by immediate supernatural power. The completion of the Holy Scriptures has provided the churches with all that is necessary for individual and collective guidance, instruction, and edification. That's exactly what we taught when we dealt with that, wasn't it? They had the miracles. Why? They didn't have the written word of God. They were receiving it a little bit at a time. When that which is perfect came, then those things, including tongues, ceased. And I appreciate Vines making that same observation. But tongue speaking has ceased. We proved that in dealing with the fact that miracles have ceased. So we don't have to go over that again. Tongue speaking was a miracle. If miracles have ceased, so has tongue speaking, obviously. So we've already dealt with that, but it's just interesting. Vines had that to say. Look at biblical tongues versus modern claims. And again, we've sort of used this argument before, but it's a strong argument when you find yourself again dealing with individuals who are charismatic and believe in speaking in tongues. By the way, it is awful hard to deal with individuals who believe that they have spoken in tongues. I wish I could stand before you and say, now here's exactly how you can deal with this kind of person and you'll convert them just like that. I found the opposite to be the case. When someone really believes that they have spoken in tongues, I had an uncle, he has passed away now, but he was like this. And he believed that he spoke in tongues. He did it regularly. Now how do you deal with that? I really don't have the answer to that. Just give them the truth, give them the word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to convert them to the truth. When someone believes in their heart of hearts with all their mind that they have spoken in tongues, you tell them tongue speaking has ceased, they're going to say, no, it hasn't, because I've spoken in tongues. I do it all the time. No, you don't. But it's hard to deal with. But at least you want to make scriptural arguments. And some people might be converted. I know of people, I just haven't done it. I know of people who believed in speaking in tongues and that sort of thing who have been converted to the truth. But I'm just saying to you now, it's difficult. But here's one thing that you can point out. Just like we did with miracles in general. If miracles are still going on by the same power, by the same spirit, why are they so different today than they were in the first century? They ought to be exactly the same. And so it is with tongue speaking. If people are speaking in tongues today by the same spirit, then everything ought to be just the same. And yet when you look at tongue speaking versus modern claims, you find that is totally different. The spirits of prophets were subject to the prophets. Make sure, again, we won't take the time to read all of this. You can write them down. 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 32. Be sure to read that. Now this is that isn't talking with tongues, it's talking with the prophet, but the principle is the same. The prophet was never out of control. In all of these assemblies of charismatic, people are out of control. You see, as I said a while ago, I've seen that with these people claiming to speak in tongues, and they thought, you know, just they didn't have any choice about it. It was the Spirit taking control. Now I've never been in an assembly, some of you might have, where the thing was really out of control. I have heard of individuals rolling in the pews and that sort of thing. The one preacher, I can't remember who it was, told the story of the individual who was just getting out of control on the pew and accidentally elbowed the one sitting next to him or something and that one got mad. It hurt, you know, just really hit him, and so the person that got hit said something to the tongue speaker. This is at least the preacher said it as if it was true, and you know, got mad and said something to the one out of control and threatened in a kind of threatening way, and just like that, it got cut off. The guy stopped doing what he was doing. And so what happened to it being something? You mean the spirit? Did the spirit get scared or something about that? How did that happen? Well, obviously that person wasn't under the control of the Holy Spirit. But that's the idea. In the New Testament, when you were filled with the Spirit or whatever, and you were prophesying or speaking in tongues, you had control of the situation. There's no evidence anywhere that the Holy Spirit takes control of your faculties, and that's just not the case. Today, again, they're out of control. They spoke in recognizable language. We've already seen that. Today, they're speaking in unrecognizable language, just gibberish. And so we see that women were to keep silent in the assemblies. 1 Corinthians 14 at verse 34. Important to recognize that. That's what Paul said. We know he was inspired by the Spirit. He said they were to keep silent. But today you find that women speak in tongues regularly. When I told you earlier that what I experienced myself with all those people, most of them were women doing that. My memory, you know, my memory isn't all that good. It may have been that they were all women doing that. And so that's a violation of what Paul said there. They were to speak in chorus. Certainly, again, what I experienced, they weren't doing that. It wasn't one at a time. They were all just whenever it hit them. Whenever they liked what the preacher said, they got into it and took off. And that's just the way it was. But in the New Testament, they were to do it in chorus, one at a time. But many speak in tongues at the same time. And this is one that always gets them. You were to have an interpreter or keep silent. Again, all I can go by is the experience that I had. But those women that were saying, it may have been a few men, but when they went off spewing out that gibberish, nobody stopped and interpreted what they were saying. There was no interpreter at all. I've seen individuals like that on TV. I don't watch a whole lot of that, but I've seen these denominational preachers on TV. Just, you know, you get curious and you listen to a little of their preaching. And they're getting into it, and preachers will, right in the middle of preaching, he'll utter some kind of what he would call speaking in tongues. Have you ever seen that? It just, right in the middle of his preaching, he'll stop and get carried away with himself and utter a few things and then go on preaching. Well, where's the interpreter in that? It was in the New Testament whenever, there was no exception to it, Paul is regulating these spiritual gifts. Whenever anybody spoke in tongue, they were to have an interpreter, period. And yet you don't see that in these denominational churches today. Why is that? These are legitimate. You're not just trying to catch anybody. This is legit. We have a legitimate right to ask people, why is it so different? Why is what you're doing so different than what we read about in the New Testament? And in fact, what you're doing is in direct violation of certain things that are stated in the New Testament. And Paul wrote all of these things, the ones in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 14. He wrote these things, how? By the inspiration of the Spirit. So you mean the Holy Spirit is going to inspire Paul to say, whenever you speak in tongues, you have to have an interpreter. And then the same Holy Spirit is going to cause individuals to speak in tongues without an interpreter? That doesn't add up, does it? And then quickly, before the second bell rings, contradictory nature of their claims. Remember, those who claim to be speaking in tongues, they're doing so out of or by the Holy Spirit. They're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Why would they then turn around and why wouldn't they teach that baptism was for the remission of sins? Some of the very ones who claim the Holy Spirit has filled them and they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, some of the same ones that say that, teach you don't have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's a contradiction. They have the Spirit contradicting themselves. They wouldn't wear scriptural names. They would wear scriptural names. They wouldn't call their preachers reverend. They would observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They would have a plurality of elders, not one pastor over a church. All of these things. They wouldn't teach false doctrine. Example, can't fall from grace. All of these individuals who claim that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, acting under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they turn right around. They claim by the Spirit teaching people, you can't fall from grace. Either they're wrong or the Holy Spirit's wrong. I would side with the Holy Spirit. Second bell hasn't rung yet, has it? Okay, good. See a few people standing back there, so I didn't know. Just very quickly, what about this? Pentecostalism against Pentecostalism. Some say that there's one person in the Godhead. Some others say that there's three. But both groups would tell you we're speaking by the Holy Spirit. One of them has to be wrong about that. Some say that water baptism is essential for salvation. Others say that we're saved by faith only. And so you see in all of these things, there are contradictions with regard to even these people who claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. They contradict what the Word of God says. They even contradict each other. And so those are things that should cause you to think, or more to the point, cause them to think as you begin to talk with them and bring up these kind of things. You don't have to necessarily remember all of these things, but when you're talking with them, you can remember to ask them, well, why is it that what you're doing is different from what they did in the New Testament? You just bring that up to it. Why is it that your practice is in contradiction to what the inspired Apostle Paul taught? And you have a legitimate right to bring that up. Now, we'll look a little bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That context proves beyond a doubt that tongue speaking wasn't just gibberish. There's several things in that passage that prove that that's the case. We'll look at that next week. Appreciate your attention.